On April 4th, AD 33, the world's longest Sabbath was coming to a close, and resurrection morning was dawning. That's what we celebrate today. Now, resurrection morning, or what we know as Easter, is recorded in the Gospels, in all four of them. Every single Gospel talks about the resurrection. I want you to look at Luke's account, if you would, though. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to notice from there the final words from the grave. Luke 24, we're going to read the first nine verses. And what you might find somewhat interesting is this, that the final words from the grave aren't spoken by Jesus. Now, admittedly, Jesus, the Son of God, did speak to Mary in the area of the tomb. He spoke to the disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people for 40 days after the resurrection, yes. But in the most technical sense, the final words in the tomb, at the actual graveside, were actually spoken by two men in dazzling clothes, angels or messengers. What were their final words? Well, Luke's going to tell us. In fact, with your finger in Luke 24, let me just share with you this before we read the verses. You'll find the words of the angels in three of the four Gospels verbatim. You'll find that the angels are mentioned in all of the Gospels. And you'll find that each gospel contains various elements, differing perspectives, lots of, I'll say, completing angles, not competing angles. Now, some see this and they think it's problematic. They say, see, you got all these different stories, so they're conflicting. But actually, I disagree wholeheartedly. Because what we have now in these four collections, these four first-hand eyewitness reports inspired by the Spirit are actually a collaboration. They're a mountain of confirmation, not contradiction. We get lots of details that brings the story to a full-orbed status. It's like seeing something from four different angles. It's like a symphony in four-part harmony. We have incredible evidence that what we're about to read is historical, accurate, evidential, happened in time and space. And we plant our feet on it as the gospel truth. If you'd like to just make a note of this, there's a very good resource that I read about once a year. It takes all of the gospels, combines them into one timeline. It's called The Easter Answer. Here's a picture of the book. I would encourage you just to maybe order it. It's pretty inexpensive. You can find it on Amazon. It's pretty short as well. You can locate it there. You can read that. I think it's a very delightful annual read for me. And just, again, reassures and confirms how all of this fits together beautifully. So the Easter Answer combines all the gospel accounts into one timeline. Let's read Luke's version and see specifically this morning what the final words at the grave were. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. That's significant because it shows us they were expecting to find a dead body. You don't bring spices if they're living. You bring spices to cover up the stench of death. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So while they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. And so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Here are the last final words at the grave. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. He is not here, but he has risen. Those are the actual words in three of the Gospels, verbatim. They continued by saying this, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, it's necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified and rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. And so returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, I think even a casual reading of this paragraph, these nine verses, one would see that the real core element are those words, he is not here, he has risen. You could even add to that the rhetorical question at the beginning in which they said, hey, why are you looking for living people around dead people? That question, those statements, they form really the hinge upon which these activities now revolve. This truth they're declaring, this reality they're proclaiming, this is the last final words at the grave. And what are they communicating? Well, let's just think about what they said for a few moments, then we'll unpack it. Notice that in these words of the angels, they're saying, and we'll use modern vernacular here, like, why are you looking for a living person where dead people are? Like, you won't find him here, because that's exactly what Jesus was. He was living. Now, when you hear that, you may give an amen in your heart and say, well, of course, that's why we're celebrating today. But think about the implications of that in a smaller, like to a smaller degree. That means if he wasn't there, remember, they didn't find his body, so his body had been raised. He was actually not just living conceptually. He was living physically and bodily outside the tomb. He had been raised in every sense of the word, physically and bodily. He was appearing to people. He had a body that was not any longer susceptible to death. We call that a glorified body. You could use the phrase a resurrected body. And here's why I think that's very intriguing. Stay with me theologically. Because it shows us that the body he got at the incarnation, the incarnated body, was now the resurrected body. Before the incarnation, Christ was always eternal with the Father, the Trinity. But Christ was not in bodily form until the incarnation. He condescended, became a man, and that man was known as Jesus. That's what the angel told Joseph to name him. So when people looked at Jesus, the eternal Christ, they saw the body, a human, fully man, fully God, and they saw him, they knew him as Jesus. This is the same one they saw crucified, bloodied, murdered, and then put in a tomb, the body of the one they knew as Jesus. So when the tomb is empty and they see him later raised from the dead, they're not just seeing a spirit or a ghost or like an illusion or, you know, like, well, I think it's not some, you know, image. They're seeing an actual resurrected, glorified body, no longer susceptible to death, but one that will live forever. Here's what this means, that right now, while you're sitting in this room, the resurrected, ascended Jesus is in bodily form in heaven by the throne of the Father. Now, often we don't think about it in those terms, but you realize that's the implication of a bodily resurrection. Jesus ascended in bodily form. He's at the Father's side waiting to return in bodily form. His physical, watch this now. The physical bodily life of Jesus is forever. That wasn't true before the incarnation. It became true at the resurrection. Jesus now lives forever in bodily, physical form and says to all who believe, you will live forever. Watch this, in bodily, physical form as well. Amen. So think about this. Your life will go on. If you're in Christ, your life will go on forever. Not just in some conceptual way, not like some spirit floating around, but when your body is raised from the dead at Christ's coming and it meets your soul and spirit who will be in heaven, and they, can I use the word reconnect? That may not be the best word, but you get the point, right? They reunite. You will forever live in bodily, physical form with Jesus. Here's the final word of the grave from these two angels in the clearest, simplest way. It's a forever life when you're with Jesus. That's what he offers, a forever life. And don't think just conceptual or mystical, but a new heaven and a new earth. Physical, glorified bodies, no longer susceptible to death, who will for eternity live in God's kingdom and serve him. Now that's fantastic news. So do you see why the final word of the cross matters? Because we're forgiven. The final word of the grave is we'll live forever. Just think about this, church. Eternally being forgiven and living forever with the one who took your place. That's going to be glorious, isn't it? That's what the grave shouts to us today. A forgiven life with Christ is a forever life as well. Now, that's great news. We could go home on that, be pretty happy, right? But I think there's some things around the angels' words that will pour even more fuel on the fire of our Easter passion. Let me unpack those for you. First statement that helps us understand more about what a forever life means is this: death is defeated. So this has to be part of the equation. You think about a forever life, it must mean, it has to mean, it necessarily means that death is defeated. I draw that from a very interesting title in verse 3. Let's keep our eyes on the text. Let the word do the work. Look at verse 3 with me. Notice in this verse, it says they went in, but did not find the body of the, say the next two words with me, Lord Jesus. Now, did you know, and I find this to be a very delicious morsel to just kind of chew on for a bit. That's the only time in the Gospels those two titles come together. Now, I personally find that a little odd. You would think that in four accounts of the life of Jesus, by guys who witnessed him firsthand, that somewhere maybe they would say, Lord Jesus, wouldn't you? But they didn't. I think it's because they recorded for us, inspired by the Spirit, the life of Jesus, God's Son, sent. He was the Christ, the long-awaited one, the promised Messiah. So he's called Christ Jesus. He's called Jesus Christ, but not Lord Jesus until after the resurrection. You know why? Because when he died and rose again, he proved to be master over something. He proved to be ruler over something. He proved to be in charge of something, and that something was death. It did not hold him. It did not keep him. And so for the first time, Luke says, oh, by the way, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful time to use it? Like, he's not dead, he's living, so he's in charge. He's a master. He's ruler. He's sovereign king. Incidentally, this same title is used 14 times in Acts. And what is Acts about? It's about the apostles testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. So Luke calls him Lord Jesus. That's what he is. He defeated death. He rules over it. He's not susceptible to it. He's master of it. This is why Jesus could promise this same thing to his followers, because he is master over death. He can now say to those who follow him, death will not bother you. It will not hold you. It will not be the end of you either. He made this promise to two sisters, Mary and Martha. Even before Jesus died, he was visiting their home upon the death of Lazarus, their brother. I find this to be a very comforting promise to them. He said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, say it with me, will live. A little odd, isn't it? What he's saying is your body may quit working, but if you believe in me, you actually will never die. Look at the rest of the verse. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus is promising that just as death cannot hold him and he's the ruler and Lord of it, it will not hold his followers. Amen. Hear this, church. In every right sense of the phrase, you will never die.
That's right.
If you believe in Jesus.
Amen.
Your body may stop working properly. Your heart may quit beating. But you will live forever.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Because death did not hold Jesus, and death will not hold Jesus' followers. This is what Doris Bowe is standing on today. Doris Bowe is part of our homebound audience, we'll call it. Her and Wally have been here for a number of years. They live at Mill Pond. They can't really get to the services, haven't for years. Thursday morning, I got a call. I was at the Iowa prayer breakfast. I was just parking the car, in fact, and I got a call from Ted Sage. He's the son-in-law of Wally. He said, "Hey, Todd, Wally's passed this morning, and we're at Mill Pond." So I left the Iowa prayer breakfast, went over to Mill Pond, and saw Dawn and Ted, and Doris came in just a few minutes later. And in all honesty, there's a sadness in the moment. There's a human grief, but Doris displayed this posture that seemed to say this: Wally's gone, but he didn't go via the doomsday of death. He went via the doorway of life. Like, she just knew Wally's no longer in pain or suffering. He's with Jesus, whole and complete, living like he's never lived before.
That's right.
You know why? Because as a follower of Jesus, Wally was not bound by death. He's living still.
Amen.
Now, his body will be in the ground until Jesus comes. And our theology says that when Jesus comes, those who have gone to heaven will come with him, and then their bodies and their souls and spirits will meet in the air. And Wally at that point will receive a glorified body, never again to be susceptible to death, and he will live bodily and physically with Jesus forever, just like all believers will. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? The truth is that proves death is defeated, even if it gets your body temporarily. So death is defeated, which means the second statement is this: that life is eternal. Now you need to connect these two because they flow together. If Jesus is now Lord and defeated death, it has to mean, necessarily, it must mean that life then is eternal. It's forever. This is what Jesus bestows. This is what God gives: eternal life to all who believe. I draw this from the word living in verse 5. I think you see it there, right? The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's current, present tense. Jesus was living then. He's living now in bodily form. His life is eternal. And for those who believe, since death is not the end of their life, it must mean that their life is eternal. This is what Jesus gives. Now, I don't think that's stark or new news to most of you. Do you know that? In fact, I think this may be the core tenet that most people know about Christianity. Even if they're skeptic or they're agnostic, even if they're like a curious seeker, they may not know much about our faith or our system of beliefs, but I tend to think, even in post-Christian America currently, the average person would probably say, yeah, I think if you're a Christian, you have some idea that you have some belief that an eternal life, like it goes on forever. I don't think that's new news to you. And here's why: because many of you probably learned this in the very first verse of scripture you learned as a really small kid. Or you may have seen it on a billboard somewhere, or maybe you saw it on TV about 10, 12 years ago between two goalposts. John 3:16, right? Guys carrying the cardboard, maybe you see it on the side of the freeway, or maybe you learned it as a kid. You understand, this is the very end of John 3:16. This is what's promised by Jesus to a man named Nicodemus during a late night conversation. Right. Nicodemus is wondering, like, hey, how do I approach God, and how am I made right with God? Like, what's this thing going on with you? Like, what's happening? And it was in that conversation. It's a long one, but that's where John 3:16 is quoted, which says that God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him, now watch this, will not perish, there's no death, but have what? Say it with me. Eternal life. So you see, death is defeated, life is eternal, and it's a gift from God through his son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
This is what Easter is really all about. This gift of eternal life, one of the things I love about our church is watching that, can I use a gift term, watching that be opened on a regular basis. It happens sometimes in this service, it happens in your homes, it happens in our student center, happens in our small groups. It's that moment when someone realizes that God loves them, that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled back to God, and that his death, burial, and resurrection That's the only thing that can make you right with God. So we call upon people on a regular basis to believe in the truth about Jesus,
yes,
to trust in the name of the risen Christ.
Yes.
And when they do, God gives them eternal life. He gives them, the word for that is salvation. He saves them. There's various words you can use. I love it when that occurs at First Family.
Amen.
In all of these environments, when that gift is opened, and God gives eternal life in response to someone's belief in Jesus. Man, that's a wonderful moment. Here's why. Because in that moment, they're exempt then from death.
Yes.
And they're given forever eternal life with God.
That's a
beautiful transaction. It's a beautiful moment. In a few moments, you're going to see several testimonies of folks who will testify to that fact. There's one that stands out to me because I was a little more closely involved. His name is Jamie. He usually sat right back here behind Tim. He came after he went to a wedding of a friend who was a member of First Family. He went to the wedding and he was kind of like intrigued, like, this is an interesting wedding. I guess it's called a Christian wedding. He heard and saw things. And so after it was all over, he said to his friend, hey, could I go to church with you? I mean, you can tell by that right there, God's drawing him, right? Well, his friend said, of course, love to have you. And that was right before Christmas last year. So Jamie comes in and he sits right back in there. And he called me one week and he said, hey, I know you don't know me real well. And I knew of him. We just were chatting. He said, but can I meet with you? Something's happened to me. He said, I think I got saved last Sunday. I think I trusted Christ. He said, my life is changing. And so we met at my second office, Chipotle down there. And I listened to Jamie just say to me, like, I sat in that chair and you said, if you want to be saved, ask God to save you through Jesus. He said, I knew I was lost. I just said, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. So God saved me. He said, God did that. He said, my life is changing. He said, what's going on in me? So we began to converse and talk. And this morning, you'll see Jamie get baptized. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
Jamie, I can say this to you, theologically and logically, Jamie will never die.
Right.
He'll live forever. At some point in bodily physical form, all because of Jesus' resurrection.
That's right.
He's Lord over death, and he grants eternal life to all who believe. Now, in this moment, perhaps you're thinking, that's what I'm sensing in my heart, Todd. I'm sensing the Holy Spirit drawing me. Like I don't want to be separated from God forever. And you understand that that is what the opposite is. I mean, pastoral integrity demands that I tell you that if you refuse to believe in Jesus and you reject him, you don't get like a neutral place. The choice isn't between eternal life and then some kind of like, you know, universal neutrality. Like I'm just going to exist as some kind of matter out there and float around. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and this is sobering, this is staggering, that if you reject God's offer of eternal life, it's eternal death. So we don't say at First Family that you live forever in some place. No, you don't. You either live forever with God or you die forever apart from God.
That's right.
That's the most theologically accurate way to understand eternity. It's not eternal life for everyone. It's eternal life only for those who believe and eternal death for those who reject. That's very sad. And it's also unnecessary because today God calls all men and women everywhere to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you're sensing what Jamie sensed that Advent Sunday several months ago, I would invite you right now to pray and ask God to save you through his son, Jesus Christ. God will keep his word. He's forever faithful and he'll save you. Well, with your eyes wide open, listen to me, ramble and rant, right? He will save you. Say, God, I do believe that Jesus is your only son who lived and died, was resurrected in my place. So God, through the work of Jesus alone, will you save me and forgive me and give me eternal life? And God will grant you eternal life
right
here in this room this morning.
Amen.
Now, if that's you, can I ask you a favor? Hold this moment for 5 minutes. Just hold it in your hand. I want to come back and talk to you. But I want to cover one more element first. And I'll return to this moment. So if that's you, you're thinking, that's me. I'm being drawn to trust Christ this morning. Hang tight with me, okay? Let's push pause for a second. I need to add a P.S. to some things and make one more statement. I want to come back for our conversation. Here's the P.S. In the text, regarding these two things, that death was defeated, life's eternal, I think it's quite intriguing that the angels told the women to remember that this is what Jesus said. Notice that in the verses 7 and 8. So it's not really new information again. It's like, hey, you were told this. You've forgotten it. Probably your fear is getting a hold of you. But remember this. So Jesus prophesied, you could use the word promised or predicted, that he would suffer and die and be raised. It came true. The prophets hundreds of years before that did the same thing, prophesied, predicted. There is incredible evidence to both the death and resurrection of Jesus as being completely fulfilled. So it's wise, first of all, to believe it because it's true. Second of all, it's wise to remember this so that it motivates you and strengthens you and comforts you. The angels did not say, hey, go find some new angle to the truth. Go find some new element or tenet. They said, remember the core elements. Paul would do this in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what matters, what Jesus said about his death, burial, resurrection. Folks, this here is your best spiritual multivitamin going on, okay? Every day, rehearse the gospel to yourself.
Yes.
Remember that Jesus said this would happen. It did. He arose, and death's defeated, the life's eternal. That being true, the third statement is this: we now have a mission that is mandated.
Yes.
Now, you may be asking yourself, Todd, I agree with that, but I don't even see the word mission anywhere in here. You got to walk me through this. Like, where in the world are you getting the word mission from this text? It's in the little word Galilee. Do you see it in your text? Now, here's what's pretty intriguing. The word Galilee is in every resurrection narrative. Every single one of them. Now, I don't know why Galilee's in there. In fact, for years, I wondered, like, what's the point with Galilee, right? Like, what happened there? In Matthew and Mark, the angels tell the women, hey, remember, Jesus said he'd meet you in Galilee. Luke just mentions the name of this place. And then in John, he devotes almost two chapters to what happened in Galilee. So it must have some importance. Like, what's the deal about reminding the folks, Jesus said he'd meet you there, and so get busy, get moving, head to Galilee. What's going on with Galilee? Here's why that matters, and you'll love this. Your heart will sing. You'll rejoice. Galilee is where the mission of Jesus started. It's where he called his first disciples. Now, stay with me. It's also where, in this bleak set of days, the disciples returned. They returned to go back fishing. Some of them said, I think we had a good 3-year run, but that's about it. Looks like it's over. He's dead. In fact, do you hear the compassionate heart of Jesus, our shepherd, in telling the disciples in advance, hey, I'll meet you in Galilee? It moves me. He knew they were going to retreat. And he just told them, hey, I'll meet you there. I mean, he met them at their lowest point. He met them at their point of need. Man, I love that about Jesus. And so he meets them in Galilee, and they're fishing. They see him. They're stunned. They're realizing this is true. They're believing more deeply. I think what Jesus said to them in Galilee was, okay, we've had 3 years together. The mission's not over like you thought, but it is yours now. No resignations allowed. In fact, John records that while in Galilee, he has breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. John records how they built a fire, had this camping moment. They're fishing and cooking the fish. In that moment, Jesus says to Peter 3 times to feed my sheep, indicating he would be a real leader in the church. He'd be like this pastor, shepherd guy to feed them. Travis mentioned earlier, he was the very first preacher in the book of Acts. He testified to the risen Christ. In that same campfire moment, Jesus also told Peter the kind of death he would die. I mean, you talk about a small group. That was a pretty staggering, high accountability small group, right? I mean, lots of things are being shared, but that's what happened in Galilee. It's like these guys re-upped. Jesus said, come on back, guys. We got a mission to accomplish, but it's yours to finish. And so he takes them back to Jerusalem. They wait a few days. They go to the Mount of Olives, and he gives them what we know as the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations. And then shortly thereafter, he ascends in bodily form to heaven, and he says, you go to Jerusalem, and you wait for the Holy Spirit. So they do. They go back to the upper room, and in 10 days, the Holy Spirit descends upon them in incredible power, and they speak in languages that every Jewish person there from all these nations could understand.
That's right.
And so what happens is this, Acts begins to unfold, and the gospel's taken back to every nation on earth, according to Acts 2. And as Acts finishes, we see the gospel going to the known world. Where did that all begin? It began in Galilee.
Yes.
With a boatload of mercy for a bunch of recent quitters. The resurrection shows us there is a mission for Christ's followers.
Yes.
Are you living for that mission? Are you leaning every aspect of your life against the wall of making disciples of all nations and getting the gospel to every crevice and cranny in the world? This is what we're asked to do, commanded to do by our Lord and Savior, the risen Christ. You see, that mission is mandated by the resurrection. It's ignited by the ascension, and it's demonstrated when we see someone profess faith in Christ and get baptized. That's what we're going to see in a few moments. Folks who have testified to receiving eternal life from the Lord Jesus who conquered death, and they want to follow him in baptism, and then go out and find others who don't know Jesus yet, tell him of the gift of eternal life, see them trust Jesus, bring them in to get baptized, and this process just repeats itself over and over and over, and this has been happening since Jesus gave the Great Commission, and literally millions have followed Jesus. Amen?
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Now, let me, in light of that, back up to what I was saying to those who in this moment sense Jesus calling them to be saved. Can I just speak with you for a moment? Because I think I'd be pastorally negligent to proclaim that, offer you that hope, and then not provide for you at least a way to respond. In fact, sometimes we overlook what happened in Acts. Just a few days after the ascension, Holy Spirit came, Peter stood and proclaimed that what they had seen was Jesus whom they crucified. And they should accept this message that he was raised from the dead, and they should believe it and be baptized. And on that day, 3,000 people said, we accept that message, and they got baptized to show it. I want to offer you a stark opportunity on this Easter 2024. If you are sensing God drawing you to believe and to receive the gift of eternal life, in a moment we're going to watch a video about those who have done that. I want to invite you. Simply just get up from where you're seated. Other folks will be moving in the auditorium. There'll be some coming in to watch. Some will be leaving to help with some areas. Just make your way to that back area where our doors are. There'll be folks there with lanyards, some men and women who are wonderful. And they just want to converse with you. And they'll confirm and make sure that you understand what the gospel is and that you're taking your stand on the gospel this morning. And you want to trust Christ to save you from your sins and receive eternal life. They'll just confirm that with you. And here's what I just want to boldly ask you to do. If you would like, we'll baptize you today as well. Just immediately on the spot, we'll just follow in the train, kind of on the coattails, kind of follow suit with Acts 2, to where those who heard the message of the resurrected Christ and believed and received eternal life, they said, we'll get baptized to show that. Now, I realize that's a tall ask. You're right. But I also know this. Usually the best things in life are the hardest. And I'm motivated as a pastor by this verse. He that confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. When my life's over, I want Jesus to say, I know him. So you know what? That propels me to say on this side of eternity, I know Jesus. So maybe you're there thinking, Todd, that's a lot to ask. You're right, it is. It's kind of fits our culture of our church. We're somewhat kind of intense a lot of times. So I just want to ask you politely, if you'd like to, in a moment we're going to show a video of testimonies of folks who believe in getting baptized, and you want to join them, just make your way to the back. Some folks will greet you there. We have some clothes that you can use to get baptized. If you want to go home and come back before the next service and get baptized at 11, that'd be great. If you want to get baptized in the clothes you have on and go home wet, that's fine too. In other words, I think there's some, we can work out about anything. If today your heart's like, I'm ready to believe and trust God, I want people to know and I'll get baptized today, we want to help you take that step. I think that's part of this whole missional mandate we have, is to, in our culture where there's ambiguity and timidity, is to be a voice for Jesus of clarity and courage and calling people to follow Jesus unashamedly. If that's you this morning, you're trusting Christ for the first time and you want to let us know it, we would love to meet you there. They'll talk with you. They'll bring you back in here. They'll give you some clothes, or you can come back next and we'll help you take your first step of obedience and follow the Lord in baptism. I think it's fitting to close with how Peter closed his sermon. Here's what he said to those folks gathered, and we'll say no less today than this. Acts chapter 2. Peter said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's the only one who can say death is no more and eternal life is available. He gives us our mission, so we serve him. He is risen. He is risen indeed."